Bibles to the Macedonian Greek section. No, it's actually in the middle between Malachi and Matthew. Okay? All right. The book of Alexander. Well, before we begin tonight, let's keep everybody in prayer. Karen is still, she's scheduled for tomorrow for surgery. They don't know when yet, don't have a time. But it's a pretty delicate surgery, so really keep her in your prayers. I'll send an email out as soon as I get word when it's going to be. And, of course, Sandra is well. Linda Fowler got her shots yesterday. She's still in a whole lot of pain. So, you know, keep that in mind. Keep her in mind. Who else am I thinking? Troy and Carol Ann with their pain. A lot of people facing problems with pain. I'm getting a shot for pain tomorrow in the hip they replaced 3 years ago. So anyway, you can pencil me in there if you want to. Hopefully these... No. This is just one where you just... You kind of pull your britches down and jump up on the table, and he goes like that, and it's all done. Something like that. Anyway, it's I've had them before. These are not the bad ones, but actually the ones that they put you all the way out, you can get a good nap when they do that. You know. Well, this is a bursa shot, so hooray. All right, well, let's just take a little extra time. Let's lift these folks up. I got a lot of people in the church that are not feeling well, and some of you are here. So I'm glad you're here. Mike's got surgery Monday morning. Chris got surgery June 16th, 15th, on Election Day. All right. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your test. Father, we know that you told us through your Son that in this world we have trouble. But take heed, because he's overcome the world. Father, it's such a blessing to come into your throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And Father, we know that you permit these tests and bring these tests to us in order for us to grow. So I pray as a result of these tests that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray also, as we lift up these folks in prayer, I pray, Father, you'll take their pain away. And Father, if you choose not to do that, I pray that it will be an opportunity to be a witness for you. So Father, we come today and we do ask that you would remove these painful places in our bodies. And Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us. We ask you to help us understand this particular time in history and how you brought about the fullness of the times for our Lord to show up the first time. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have looked from if you can fire a gun the city limits, we can take care of this. Take that devil out. Anyway, restarting, we have looked at basically the Babylonian exile, where the Jews were in Babylon, taken away with judgment on the southern kingdom. They spent 70 years there. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. under the decree of Artaxerxes, and that takes us into the time frame, the 100 years just before the one we're looking at tonight. We looked at that last week. Tonight we're going to look at the time frame between 400 and 300 B.C. Now, last week we saw Hippocrates, we saw Socrates, Plato, some of the great philosophers, and now we're going to take a look at some of the other people that lived that shaped the ancient world to get it ready for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, the Essenes in the Qumran area of the Dead Sea began to practice their extreme rules of holiness. The Essenes, you've heard of them, the Dead Sea, hopefully in the map, you might not have all the places located in Judea and all that. I've been studying a long time. I still have to look at a map to see where they are. Here is the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the Dead Sea. Now, up here in the northern portion of the Dead Sea is a place called Qumran. And this has been one of the greatest discoveries that has ever been found, because it shows that the books that were written and viewed as the Bible by the Old Testament, here's historical proof, because they found so many manuscripts there of complete books like Daniel, a complete Daniel scroll, complete Isaiah scroll. They found the copies of different manuscripts that had been passed down for centuries. And Qumran was a perfect place to put them, because there's not any water there. The Dead Sea is the lowest part of the planet, about 1,200 feet below sea level. And it is up in that area in those caves. They don't have an inch of rain a year. So it is dry enough that it preserved those scrolls. And then a shepherd found them. A little shepherd boy found them, interestingly enough, and then they started pulling them out. They were using them for bonfires for a while to start their fires, and then some guy said, "Hey, these might really be valuable," and they went and asked somebody, and they said, "You cannot imagine how valuable these things are." So anyway, these are the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's books out on them, and they're fascinating to read about. The Essenes were called the Hasioi. Now, Hasios is a word that means holy, but it's different from the word Hagios, not just spelled different. Hagios means to set apart or sanctify, but Hasios means that you're experientially set apart, that you are different. The word's only used 8 times in the New Testament, Hasioi, and it's proven in there that Jesus Christ is the only experientially holy one. In those 8 usages, it is so definitive, because it's a technical word compared to Hagios, which is a more generic word for set apart or sanctified. Hasios means that you're not just set apart. We're all Hagios because we're believers, okay? But we're not necessarily Hasios. Okay, that's experientially holy. Our lifestyle hasn't necessarily caught up with what the Lord has given to us. Now, these people were called the Hasioi. They're viewed by Jewish scholars as the most rigid branch of the Pharisees. Now, we know how goofy the Pharisees were. These people took it to another level. And I'm fascinated the way the Lord did things. He uses some of the biggest weirdos in history to carry on His word. The Masoretes back in 700-800s, they're the ones that actually kind of put things together, got the text all put together, got it all organized, and they were so literal they became allegorical, because they counted the letters. I'm going to seriously throw that thing away. That TV's not that old. Stay. It's not going to listen to me, but we'll try. All right, where did I go? Pharisees. Oh, the Masoretes. But they are the ones that could tell you how many letters were in which book. Like if they were copying the book of Joel, they knew how many letters were in it. And so when they copied it down, another little monk would come along and check it. They knew the beginning, ending. They had key letters scattered throughout these copies, and they knew that if they checked them, if one of these things didn't line up exactly right, it was put in the trash heap. So it was, these people were a little bit weird to say the least, but they were used to preserve the text. So that's how we ended up with a text that has got such a high level of accuracy. Now, the rise of the Macedonian Greeks. Now, the Macedonian Greek kingdom was established by Caranus, who lived from 808 to 778 BC. Now, ancient history, you have to spend some time studying it to kind of get everything to fit together, but that's what we're trying to do. So this is the beginning of the Macedonian Greek, which became an empire, started by a man named Caranus, lived from 808 to 778. This is just a little after the time of Joel, little after the time of Jonah. So this is when things, see, are starting to come together. Under Jonah, Assyria was the big dog on the block. But some other city-states started to rise up, and Greece was one of them. Alexander the First, who is the nickname the Philhellene, this is an actual statue of him. So when you start getting into this point of history, you get some really neat stuff because they've got some good documentation of who these people were. They have busts that were carved. They have statues that were carved. And when you look at the different ones that they have, they look amazingly similar. So it's not like, somebody took a bunch of artistic license to make them. So you got a pretty good idea of what these people actually look like. Philhellene is a word that means lover of Greeks. Okay? So this is just a little band of people out there to start with. And he ruled, he was king from 498 to 454 BC. Now he expanded the kingdom and he fought as a Persian ally. Now, 498, 454, what was that? This is the time whenever the Jews were permitted to start come back to Israel and all that. And here is, then they're under Persian domination, because in 444 is whenever there was a decree to rebuild Jerusalem under the Persian king, Artaxerxes. So this is all Persian stuff. This Greek city-state fought alongside the Persians, to begin with. They were a Persian ally in the Greek-Persian wars. Now, this guy's son, Perdiccas II, ruled from 453 to 413 BC, and he instigated a conflict between Athens and Sparta, which turned into the 27-year-long Peloponnesian War. It lasted from 431 to 404 BC. They actually have starting and ending dates of this war. Much like we do with World War I and II, these people lived 2,500 years ago, and they kept track of stuff like this. So we're able to go back, and they know what, month and day and everything else that the war started and what month and day that the war ended. Now, Peloponnese is a southern peninsula in southern Greece. So here basically is Greece, and if you come off just like a big island off the southern coast, here's Athens, Greece, where it all started. Peloponnese, they were fighting over that piece of real estate, and they fought for 27 years over it. This war nearly exhausted all of the Greek city-states. They used almost all their army, they used their resources and everything else. And this is two people that couldn't come to an agreement. Have we seen that before in history? Couldn't sit down across the table and make a decision. Now, Archelaus of Macedon ruled from 413 to 399 and turned Macedonia into an economic power, and he reorganized the army. So Greek is starting to come together. They're starting to have more people. They are starting to get more organization. They are coming together with with ideas that come out of these philosophers, Socrates, Plato, about the importance of organization, the importance of structure, and they start putting these things together in a interesting way. He gets the army ready to go. So that's Archelaus. Now this is, you know, names that I've heard them before because I've been through the course, but I mean, they're just not common names. They don't teach these. I asked my grandson a day or two ago if he'd ever heard of Douglas MacArthur, because I thought everybody on the planet heard Douglas. He never heard of Douglas MacArthur. He's a sophomore in our high school, and I give up. Well, I hope they get into world history sometime before he gets out of school. So, anyway, that's Archelaus. Now, Philip II, who lived from 380 to 336 B.C., raised Macedonia into the greatest European power after subduing all of Macedonia's neighbors. So we saw that brief picture there of Greece, and out of this little boot, if you will, of this landmass, Athens was there, and it was based. It was kind of the source of power until this group starts coming along. And then they start taking over. He raised it into a European power. Now, after his father's death, Philip II was held hostage by the Greeks for 3 years. He observed the military techniques and then of the then greatest power in Greece. So he's held a prisoner, and while he's in jail, he's studying what they're doing. Because evidently the jail was right there by the training grounds, and so he would learn how they fought with the swords, how they rode on horses, how they did all this, and he studied it. Now, when he returned to Macedonia, he immediately helped his brother, Perdiccas III, to strengthen and reorganize the Macedonian army. His brother led a disastrous battle in northwest Macedonia, and he and 4,000 soldiers were killed. And then in 359 B.C., he took power at the Battle of Coronea, August 2nd, 338. See the date? August 2nd, 338 B.C. See, they had a pretty good historical record back then. It was won by the Macedonians, and it ended the Athenian Greek history. So here are two battling tribes of Greeks, if you will, and the Athenians were in power to start with as the nation got started, and then the Macedonians came along. And why is that important? Because the Philip II's son, Alexander III the Great. Alexander the Great is what we know him as. I knew about Alexander the Great in the sixth grade because my sixth grade teacher was a professional wrestler at one time. His last name was Alexander, and he wrestled under the name of Alexander the Great. So he said he got out of it when it started getting so fake, but he was one that you didn't mess with him. He was a big man. He wasn't as big as Tyrus, but he was a pretty good sized dude. And he taught us well. He was one of the best teachers that had great influence on everybody that was in his class, because he taught you respect. He taught discipline. Back then, you could actually get swatted on the butt with a paddle. And he had a 1x2 that he kept there, and every time he got swatted, you made a hash mark on it. So most of us had gone around 2 or 3 times on the paddle. But he got our attention, and he got it very well. Now, Alexander the Great, the Greek, conquered the Persian Empire. Now see, the Persians, remember the writing on the wall in the book of Daniel chapter 5? The Persians conquered the Babylonians. That was in 539 B.C. And here we are going to, 356? We are down, you know, a couple of hundred years. The Persians rule that part of the Middle East. The Persians are the Iranians of today. Okay? It's interesting because one thing about them, they can be seriously mean people and have been throughout their history, but they're very smart people. And to understand, to misunderstand or underestimate them has always been a serious mistake in the history of the world. So just saying, it's not a good idea to think that just because they wear towels and robes and sandals that they're not smart, because they are smart. Now, his mother's name, Alexander's mother's name, was Olympias, and she was queen of the neighboring Epirus area. At the age of 13, his Alexander's father, Philip II, hired Aristotle as his son's personal tutor. So this guy was not dumb. Okay? During the next 3 years, Alexander was taught science, medicine, and philosophy. Actually, Aristotle died a year after Alexander did. So it was almost, it's interesting, different areas, different times, almost a similar type of plague, if you will, a sickness that they got. In 340 BC, when Philip assembled a large Macedonian army and invaded Thrace, another part of, here is Epirus. This is all the Grecian peninsula right here. And here is Thrace, which is off to the east of Greece. Here's Macedonia. So you have the Athenian Greece, which was in the southern part of Greece. Macedonians take them over, and they took over Thrace. You see this other little city here, Thessalonica? Thessalonica, that's what the letter was written to. Both letters were written to Thessalonica from Paul to Thessalonica. So when he's writing letters to Thessalonica, he's writing to Greek to Greek-speaking people primarily. Now, Philip assembled a large Macedonian army and invaded Thrace. Now, Alexander was 16. And he left his 16-year-old son with the power to rule Macedonia in his absence. So at age 16, Alexander was already king, if you will, over Macedonia. As the army advanced deep into Thrace, the Maedi tribe posed a danger to the country, so Alexander assembled an army and led it against the rebels. Now here he is at 16. He's been tutored by Aristotle for 3 years, and he's been taught various things, and his dad taught him things too, because he learned by being incarcerated, and he was a warrior and all that. So he taught him, and so Alexander didn't wait from, he didn't call dad on the cell phone and say, "What should I do, dad?" He took control of the army at the age of 16 and went and put down the problem. So this young man is pretty sharp military mind. In 338 BC, Philip gave his son a commanding post among the senior generals as they invaded Greece. At the Battle of Chaeronea, he displayed his bravery by destroying the elite Athenian Greek force called the Theban Secret Band. Now, you can read a lot more. It's not hard. You can take these words, Google them, and you can have more than you ever want to read on this. This stuff is not hidden. It's out there, just nobody looks for it. And when you start looking for it, you find amazing things that went on in between the Testaments that we don't have any. When you open up the New Testament, it assumes you know it already, because it was written to those people in the New who lived then. Okay, and so they were aware of all this history that went on. Now, in 332 BC, he laid siege to Tyre. Alexander, over the course of 7 months, he built a wall and he defeated them. This is an artist rendering of the island of Tyre. This sticks out into the Mediterranean off the coast of Lebanon. And so here's what basically Alexander did was built a wall out there to it. In 332, he visited Jerusalem, where he met Jaddua. who was the high priest of Israel at the time. And Alexander is in the process of consolidating and enlarging an empire. And frequently you had a choice. You either lay down your arms or we'll wipe you totally out. And he shows up in Israel. Everybody knows about it because even with no telephones and telegraphs, they are still able to get information back and forth quite rapidly in the ancient world. And they knew about him, and so the priest wisely goes out and meets him, and he shows him the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Now, this is recorded in Jewish history. And then Alexander says, let him alone. He didn't destroy him, didn't take him over, didn't do anything with him. He said, okay, we'll see how it plays out. What prophecies were there about Alexander? Well, he's going to die at a young age, and his kingdom will be split into four. Okay, that's part of the prophecies, the book of Daniel. So prophecies get pretty specific, and even liberals have trouble denying them. That's why they try to say Daniel wrote a historical record, not a prophetic record, because they don't want people writing prophecy. They want people writing history. So they keep trying to manipulate things to try and prove their point. Now, in 331 B.C., he entered Egypt. The Persian satrap is a minor ruler. That's one of the titles that they use, kind of like a governor. Some would call it a governor in various places, a mayor. A governor would be a good term. Anyway, the Persian satrap surrendered, and the Egyptians viewed the Greeks as liberators. Okay, so here's a Persian ruling over Egypt. Alexander goes into Egypt, and the Egyptians accept him as a liberator. Liberator is a Messiah. They accept him as a Messiah. You get threw off the Persian domination, and here we are. Alexander designed and founded a city named after him, Alexandria. You can see Alexandria right up here. Oops, that shouldn't have gone back there. Yeah. Oops, keep going. Okay, Alexandria. Go on. There it is. Is up here at the northern end of the Nile River. The Nile, you might remember from history books, starts way here in Egypt, and it runs north. Now, that really makes it an odd river. It runs north into the Mediterranean. It doesn't run south. So it runs through here, and then you find up through here, if you study Egyptian history, you find out there are five major cities located on the Nile. They call it the Delta region up here at the northern end to start with. And then you have Memphis, you have Heliopolis, you have Elephantine. You have five major cities. And whenever you find Egyptian pharaohs rule from these different cities. And so that's part of where they got the chronology messed up, is when they found the Egyptian king list, they assumed they were in chronological order. Okay, that's kind of what you would expect. You know, you find first dynasty of whatever it is. You find the first dynasty of this, second, you assume they're in, but they are in chronological order based on their location. So you can have, which they did at one time, they had triplets ruling at the same time from three different cities in Egypt. Okay? So that, when you get that right, you don't have a triplet that rules for 60 years and dies. Then the next triplet takes over and rules for 60 years and dies. And then the third triplet takes over and rules 60 years and dies. That's 180 years. They actually only ruled about 60 years. Just ruled at different parts of Egypt. And that shortens the Egyptian conventional chronology significantly, just that point. And the reason that's important is because conventional chronology has Egypt starting in 3000 BC. That's 700 years before the flood. You see what they're trying to do? They say, we've got all the science behind this here, but actually, they've got it dated wrong. And there's been work that's been done on it. When I was in seminary, we spent a year and a half going through Egyptian history, figuring out what fit where and how it fit together. So anyway, this is Alexandria up here at the top, and it's quite interesting because people believe that's where his bones were buried, was in Alexandria. And they've been looking for the bones of Alexander for 2,300 years. Okay? I guess they want to make a shrine out of it. Why not? One of the greatest conquerors in all of the history of the world, so why not make a shrine out of it? There's other things that happen here. Now, in the spring of 331, he went to the oracle of Amun-Ra. That is an Egyptian god. The Egyptian god of the sun. Ra is the sun god there. Now, the Greeks identified as Zeus Amun. So, in their mythologies, you find that Ra to the Egyptians was Zeus to the Greeks. Okay, so he goes to this oracle, and this is what's left of it. These are historical events. He went across the desert to be blessed of the sun god, and the priest said he was the son of Zeus Ammon and destined to rule the world, which confirmed his belief in his divine origin. See, his mother's name, Olympias, he thought he was a son of God. He was a powerful conqueror. And the priests were saying he was and everything. So at this point in time, here with the Oracle at Delphi, he basically proclaimed himself a god. Now, is that a kind of like the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who takes his seat in the temple and proclaims himself to be a god? There are some real significant similarities here. So, now, he turned back north, and on October 1st, 331 B.C., at the Battle of Gaugamela, he defeated the Persians under Darius III after refusing to launch a surprise attack. But instead, he chose to soundly defeat them so they would not be a problem again. He had a surprise attack opportunity that he could have gone in and taken them out a lot faster, and he said, nah, we're going to just take them on head to head. They're going to know that we're coming after them, and they're not going to be able to stop us. So that was one of his memorial battles. In 327, he marched into India, invading Punjab. Now, Punjab is up here in the far northwest. Over here on the west side of this picture is Pakistan. So Punjab is got a lot of people of Pakistani tribal origins in them. Punjab, the language of Pakistan is Urdu, and that's the major language of Punjab right now, which is pretty neat. We actually have a foundations book in that language that's been, several thousand of them printed and distributed. They went and they waged war there till 325. Alexander was wounded by an arrow from the Mali tribe, but he recovered, marching across a desert where he lost many thousands of men. In 324, he held a great victory celebration at Susa, the capital city of Persia. Okay, so here you can see his empire expanding, and right there is this little town of Susa. So here's the Persian Gulf. Here is India over on the far eastern side of this. And here is Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. This is the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley right here. Okay, coming out of the Persian Gulf. Anybody heard of the Persian Gulf? Okay, see, that place they're fighting, they have been fighting for thousands of years. And I'm not sure anybody's going to ever make a lasting peace treaty with any of them over there. They've been fighting since they knew what a sword was. So here comes the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Over here, you end up with Israel. So he'd gone into Egypt. Okay, he had basically taken Israel without firing a shot, and he came out of Macedonia. See Macedonia up here by the Black Sea and to the northern end of the Mediterranean. This little thing here is the Peloponnesus place where they fought for 27 years and almost killed everybody off there. So he held this celebration. He encouraged intermarriage, and he and his close associates married Persian noble women. This was part of his plan to take over, hoping to breed a mixed army that would only be attached to him. So that was part of his thinking. When the generals went in, they took over a place, they would take several wives for themselves from the natives, and they would produce offspring. So he was trying to actually look at the thinking of Alexander. He was 33 years old when he died. See, he did this. That's strange too, isn't it? Who else was 33 years old? You know, I mean, this the parallels are so close together. But he I forgot where I was going with that. He was a
breeding.
Oh, and you'll notice that he was trying to conquer the world. One world government. He wanted to install the Koine Greek language everywhere he went. One language. He's going back to the Tower of Babel, isn't he? He proclaimed himself a god. This is a counterfeit millennium, is what it is. This is what was going on. Now, he had planned a campaign into Arabia. This would have taken him down into this area. And was at a private party held by his friend Medius. He drank from a cup, it is said, and shrieked aloud as if smitten by a violent blow. That's the way it was recorded. The fever that he got from that became stronger, and he became unable to move or to speak. The Macedonians were allowed to file past their leader for the last time before he finally succumbed to the illness. June 7th, 323 B.C. Isn't that interesting? We have those dates recorded in history that we can find. Now, this is where Macedonia became the world's largest empire and stretched from Europe to North Africa and into Western India. Now, this can you imagine anybody in today's world controlling that much real estate in that area of the world? So he had quite an empire. He didn't conquer the whole world, but he was well on his way to do that. The death of Alexander in 323 began a civil war between Alexander's four generals. Now, the four generals, and then the kingdom split into four parts in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. And I have listed there Cassander, the son of the general named Antipater, took Macedonia and Greece. Okay, that was kind of his home area. Lysimachus took Thrace, which was northeastern Greece. We saw it on a map once today. Northwest Turkey and modern-day Bulgaria. Ptolemy took Egypt, and Seleucus took Asia. So the kingdom split into four different parts. Just read Daniel 8, and you can see the prophecies that were given. Prophecy from Daniel, given in the 500s B.C., carried out in the 300s. Okay? That's what happened. Now, this is setting the stage for what is going to come down to what was going on at the first advent. what is called by the Bible the fullness of the times. So you have a language that is being common, which the Lord would turn around on Satan and use it to spread his word to a greater degree than ever done before. And you had people that had some level of society, some level of organization, a level of philosophical thinking that they'd not had before that had been developed in this intertestamental period. And it wasn't saying, I always hesitate to say, well, the ancient peoples were stupid. And that's what a lot of liberals say. Oh, those ancient Egyptians, how could they couldn't have built those pyramids? Because that, and it had to be spacemen that came in and showed them how to lay all those things out. And yet, Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There's a wisdom of the Egyptians that knew how to put those pyramids together. They knew about the stars. They knew about the motion of the stars. They had things set up like on the pyramids when the dog star occurs at a certain time of the year. They knew which two rocks to look together to see it, to look through to see it. I mean, they had done things in an organized way. And Egypt goes back to right after the Tower of Babel, 2000 BC. So these weren't just a bunch of idiots out there trying to figure out how to build a wheel. They already knew about these things. How did they have chariots that went after the Jews if they didn't know about wheels? I mean, you know, these are not just a bunch of boneheads that didn't know anything. I think they were extremely smart. And so, but it was not there for the common people to go to school and learn. Okay? Alexander, through Aristotle, they started to put together some schools of higher learning, and they started to teach people these principles. Now, Aristotle is the next person we're looking at here. Well, I always thought this was the thinker. This is a statue of Aristotle. And I wonder how long he had to sit there for him to chisel that out of a block of granite. Anyway, Aristotle was born to Nicomachus, a court physician to King Amyntas of Macedonia. His father died when he was 17, and he was sent to study under Plato. Now, that turned out to be fortuitous to him, didn't he? So you see some of the great thinkers in history. He learned from Plato. Plato learned from Socrates. See, so you have almost a father-son passing on of this type of wisdom. In 343, he became the tutor of Alexander the Great. Again, when Alexander was 13 years old, he was born in 356, 13 years old. Daddy hires Philip II, hires him to go teach his son Alexander. And after the death of Philip II, he returned to Athens to set up a school for higher studies. So this is Philip II dies. Here is Alexander. He's been teaching, and he decides, let's have a school of higher studies. They say he had a habit of walking while he instructed. Okay? He'd walk around the town. He didn't have like a classroom like we think of one. So his followers became known as peripatetics. Now, peripateo is the Greek word for walking around. Okay, so these were the peripatetics. That meant they just walked around and listened to him while he taught. After the death of Alexander, there arose a large anti-Macedonian sentiment. So he left Athens, only to die of a stomach illness, similar to Alexander's, in 322, a little over a year after the death of Alexander. Now, his contributions... He made contributions. This guy was brilliant. But see, he had good teachers, and he passed them on. Contributions to logic, metaphysics, which examines the basic structure of reality. That's what metaphysics looks at. What's real, what's not. To mathematics, physics, philosophy, biology, botany, ethics, politics, agriculture, medicine, dance, and theater. He was a dancing fool. That's what he was. You get out there and can't you see all those guys? Okay, let's dance for this next block while we walk around, and we'll talk about that. He was a student of Plato, studying under Socrates. His work were passed to his students and eventually ended up in Rome, where they attracted the attention of the Roman scholars. Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, was one of the great thinkers, if you will, of the 1200s A.D. So he was a lot later, 1500 years after Aristotle. But he simply called him simply the philosopher. That's the title. He wrote as many as 200 treatises. Come on. Keep my hand a long way away from that. He wrote as many as 200 treatises, of which only 31 survive. Most of his works are in the form of lecture notes, not manuscripts. He didn't write books. He just made a bunch of notes, and he would teach off his notes. So they were not really intended for public distribution. But it would have been interesting to see what his notes looked like and see what came out of his mouth. You know, if you were fortunate enough to be called as one of his students. He was the first to classify human knowledge into distinct disciplines, and some are still used today. And these viewpoints now were spreading during the time of the First Advent. Okay? So he is, and some of the things that he classified as a discipline, you have five things here is logic. Okay? How do you start thinking logically? What involves logic? He had different categories. He had statements and treatises on interpretation. Okay, what is a proposition? What is a valid proposition? How do you analyze the proposition? What is truth and what is not truth? He is the kind of the father of a lot of the stuff that we take now for higher education stuff. I mean, this is I never had a course in logic all the way through college. Pure logic. I got some smatterings of it in philosophy class, and of course logic is connected directly to math. So, you know, math is all about logic. 2 + 2 = 4. That's logical. See, so why is it logical? It's the question you ask, and you find out that that's where you find out what truth is. He looks at prior analytics. He looks at what people did beforehand. He's probably the first critical thinker. We studied that not too many months back. What is critical thinking? And that's when you're able to take a look at what you believe to be true and look at the opposing viewpoints and analyze it so that you are not just indoctrinated and drug along. He looked at posterior analytics, which means scientific method. He's one of the first to try and figure out what is scientific, what is not scientific. How do we do things? How do we explore things? How do we test things? What is a valid test? What is not a valid test? He looked at topics. Now, see, we have integrated a lot of that into our Bible study methods to study topically because we found out he's talking about things that actually, how do you arrive at truth? And so if you're studying the Bible, how do we arrive at what the author wanted us to know? What things should we look for? What things should we do? And he looked at a thing called sophistical refutations, which are informal fallacies. And these are things that just don't add up. Another way to say that. He looked at logic. He looked at physical works, such as physics. He was interested in change. He was interested in motion. He was interested in emptiness or void. He was interested in time. See, four dimensions, height, width, depth, and time. So he's looking at them. He's looking at the heavens. This guy, I guess he just didn't have a full-time job. This was his full-time job. I don't know how he ate. Okay. I don't see anything that says, oh yeah, the people that gave him food, is, you know, he and his students food. But this guy has explored everything, such as the structure of heaven and earth and the elements. He could look at rocks and goes, there's different things inside these rocks. What are they? And he's the one who said, these are things we need to analyze. He looked on generation. How do you regenerate and generate new things? And meteorologics, such as comets, weather, and disasters. So David Payne, anything you get right came from Aristotle. And then he wasn't done. He did psychological works. He worked on the soul. What makes up the soul? You could tell that his thinking was starting to permeate the culture, because the original Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And when Jesus quoted it, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He put the word mind in there. Why did he do that? Because the Jews of Moses' time, that's all they understood, is that we all your heart, soul, and strength. They understood a human being as three parts. But by the time of the first advent, 1,500 years later, there was common thought, this is my opinion anyway, common thought that there was another element to the human being called the mind. And so he included it all, because the statement in Deuteronomy 6 was designed to say, all of us, love him with every single part of our being. No matter how we divide it up, that's what it meant. And I think that's why the Lord added it in, because he would capture the attention of the Greek mind, too, to say, love God with every part of your being. And so, and he started talking about memory, reminiscing, dreams, prophecy, talked about natural history. He talked about the history of animals, their physical and mental qualities, and their habits. You know, some animals do certain things just by their very nature. And the Greek actually has words like phusios is a word that means their inherent nature. You know, dogs are dogs based on their inherent nature of what makes up a dog, just like jackasses are jackasses based on the inherent nature of what makes up a jackass. So, you know, there are things that he would look at on the parts of the animals, on the movement of animals, on the progression of animals, on the generation of animals, and then he did some minor treatises on them and some problems. He was able to look back after he got it down and says, I still have questions I need to answer about how all this works. And then his philosophical works, metaphysics, such as, you know, what is real, what is not real. Nicomachean ethics, which is about the soul, about happiness, virtue, and friendship. Eudaimonian ethics, which was promoted by Aristotle's student Eudaimon. Magna Moralia. Magna means greatest. What is the highest morality? See, this guy is a thinker on a different level than most people ever in the history of the world. And politics. Wish he'd left that for us to figure out, but where did he get that from? Plato. Plato's Republic, which was a utopian republic. So, anyway. Rhetoric. He even talked about how to talk. That's cool, isn't it? That's what rhetoric is. Elements of forensic. That means that you're doing a CSI on somebody's speech or what they've said or the words or whatever it is, and political debate and poetics. I mean, this guy was a well-rounded intellectual, you might say. Now, you can look at this chart on the bottom of your page. This is a chart that he basically put together, and he looked at the vice of deficiency, which means you're lacking something, some type of ethical standard. And he takes several of them. He puts them in here. Cowardice is deficient. A virtuous man has courage, but excess is rashness. Okay? Kind of like bungee jumping to me. Why? To me, that falls into the rash end of things. Okay? There's some things that you can do, but just are stupid to do. Why men die young. Look that up on the internet, and you can see some of the crazy stuff that we do. Insensibility, where you don't care about anybody. At temperance, that's where you have a moderation to your life. Intemperance is excess. Okay, temperance, we usually connect to alcohol. You drink a little bit of alcohol, it's fine. You drink too much, it's intemperance. The virtuous man is liberality. Okay, that is not our progressive political thing we're talking about here. It's generosity. It's a better word for it. Illiberality is greed. You could translate that in today's language as greed. And excess is prodigality. You don't have any stewardship to it. You just give everything away and don't keep anything, and that's not good stewardship. So this is an interesting chart that came forth from his works, and it tells you how much he thought about stuff, and it also gives some good guidelines. As there seems to be a middle, you know, a balance point on everything. Finding that balance is, I believe, where wisdom and maturity comes in. Okay? When if you're not even willing to look at something that is truly ethical and honorable, then you fall under the vice of deficiency. Courage is a virtuous state. Okay? And most people that display great courage, it wasn't because they weren't afraid. It's because they were there at that point in time and had to make the right decision, and even at their own cost, to their own harm. And that's where courage comes in. Doesn't mean you're fearless, okay? What it means is that you overcome whatever fear you have to do the right thing. So, anyway, these are some pretty interesting things that he put together, and I think put a pretty good lid or box around some of them to help us understand that there's a middle point that we want to be at and do things instead of on either one of the extremes. So, Aristotle, next week... We'll go from 300 to 200 B.C., Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, it's a good night once again. Father, what a blessing it is to be able to look at what happened to bring about what you call the fullness of the times. And Father, we see it is loaded with history that so many times people don't even cover. They only get a smattering of or they hear about it. But Father, this is something that gives us a background to the times of the New Testament. And Father, for that we thank you. May we be able to remember it and use it wisely. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.